been on the last couple of times is the study of man, the study of mankind, of course. And so on Wednesday, I took some time on the home, which I'm going to kind of basically go through the same thing this morning. And I want to, some things I want to read some things to you out of Teaching and Learning. And I also want to read an epistle from Clement, who would have been, had to have been at least 400 or 500 AD, because he is considered by the Roman Catholics to have been a pope. And the pope didn't show up until somewhere around 400, what was the general's name that saw the cross in the sky? And Constantine. When Constantine became the emperor of Rome, he required the Christian religion to be the religion of the people. And then he divided the church. All you had was, of course, at that time everywhere, you had local assemblies, and you had elders who were ministering in those local assemblies. And so the one at Rome was just a pastor of a local church. And then Constantine decided that the church should be structured the same way that the government was. And the government, they had four main headquarters or offices. And so he split the church into four cities. And I've often wondered if there isn't a fulfillment of prophecy and revelation in this, because what happened was that the pastor of the Roman church began to get puffed up, and he made war on the other three and conquered them, and then had himself installed as this pope, as the father of the church. In Revelation, we read about this beast where it does that. It eats three ribs or whatever it eats of the other animals, and then it takes power. So Clement was there's a site that's called the Ethereal Library or something of that nature that I go to every once in a while, and they have a number of early church fathers' writings on there. And it's interesting to go back and read what they were writing in 400, 500 AD compared to now, and you find out that they're, in many cases, they're the same things. And they're complaining about the same problems existing in society and the problems in the church and so forth. And so when you read those things, you hear Solomon screaming at you, what has been will be. It just, everything keeps coming back around and coming back around. And then moving up to the point we are now, where whatever's going on, I don't know. I don't know everything that's going on. I just know that we're in great turmoil. It is prophetic. It has come. And none of us know how long it's going to last or where it's going to end. And we're in this now where we're looking at, where people are looking at civil government more and more as their God. Civil government is the great solution to everything. And so you have the communists who see themselves as the solution to everything. And I don't think that Donald Trump necessarily does that, but there are many people that look to him as the solution to everything. And he can't be, because mankind can't, in their humanity, can't solve all these problems. They simply don't have the wisdom, and they don't have the authority. So I thought I would read these couple of things to you out of here. This. The one is a letter that was actually written in 1859, and I don't have a date on Clement's, but I thought I would read Clement first. It says, the Church of God which sojourneth in Rome, to the Church of God which sojourneth in Corinth, to them which are called and sanctified by the will of God through our Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from Almighty God through Jesus Christ be multiplied. By reason of the sudden and repeated calamities and reverses which are befalling us. Well, there we are. Yeah. By reason of the sudden and repeated calamities and reverses which are befalling us, brethren, we consider that we have been somewhat tardy in giving heed to the matters of dispute that have arisen among you. Dearly beloved, this is he says, to the detestable and holy sedition. There's a sedition going on in Corinth. There's a commotion that's come up. He doesn't specifically deal with it, but he says that this is done by a few headstrong and self-willed persons. And so you look at where we're at now, and in comparison to the population, the number of people who are these headstrong and self-willed people are very small. But if you go back to the Bolshevik Revolution in Russia, the Bolshevik Revolution consisted of approximately 6% of the population overthrowing the other 94%. And they did it by violence. They did it the same way that they're doing it now. And so you have people now. I kind of doubt it was happening in Russia, but where we now have men who are supposed to be pastors and teachers and leaders going out and actually taking a knee and bowing in front of these people, almost in terror for fear that they're going to hurt them or going to do something. And so you have people that should be standing boldly instead are collapsing, and it's all over the place. It's not just in the churches. It's in the political world. It's in the educational world. You have these people. The one that really hurt me, the first one that just shocked me, was when this guy Drew Brees, who was a quarterback for the New Orleans Saints, and has a testimony of being a very devout Christian man, raising his children in the churches, teaching them the ways of the Lord, and he took a stand concerning when they play the national anthem, and some of the people are taking a knee to show that they're opposed to whatever they're opposed to, and they're supporting the Black Lives Matter concept and so forth. And Drew spoke out, and he said, look, when they play the national anthem, I think of my grandparents who fought in the Second World War. I think of other guys that fought because it's a mythological point that the men who fought in the Second World War, the men who fought in the First World War, the men who fought in war, were all fighting for our freedom. And in almost no case were they fighting for our freedom. Almost in every case, they were fighting because they were sent into combat by people in power who had a mission that they were on. And you accomplish the mission by going through stages, and warfare is a part of the stage. And what you're doing is really, you're just sacrificing these people. So you put them into combat, and they go out, and they're killed by the hundreds and thousands. And Civil War, 620,000 that are dead as a result of that war. And it is to establish some political point of view. And the guys are really, they should be honored and they should be revered, basically because they're sacrificial lambs. So Drew Brees is thinking about his grandparents and other guys that went out and sacrificed their lives, in his mind, for the freedom of the country. And he gets this backlash from the black players on his team. And the black players on his team they all go off and they're all screaming bloody murder, and they're carrying on about Drew in a bad way, and the next day he apologizes for it. And he backs completely off. And now he talks about to maintain unity, if these other guys all take a knee, he'll take a knee. So I said, this is not the kind of people you want in leadership. You want people in leadership who have a faith and are willing to stand in that faith, specifically biblical faith. So when he says here, he said, these people, these headstrong and self-willed people, have kindled to such a pitch of madness that your name, Corinth, once revered — you could take Corinth out and put in United States — that name, once revered and renowned and lovely in the sight of all men, has been greatly reviled. For who that had sojourned among you did not approve of your most virtuous and steadfast faith? Who did not admire your sober and forbearing piety in Christ? Who did not publish abroad your magnificent disposition of hospitality? Who did not congratulate you on your perfect and sound knowledge? For you did all things without respect of persons, and you walked after the ordinances of God, submitting yourselves to your rulers and rendering to the older men among you the honor which is their due. On the young, too, you enjoined modest and seemly thoughts, and the women you charged to perform all their duties in a blameless and seemly and pure conscience, cherishing their own husbands as is meet, and you taught them to keep the rule of obedience and to manage the affairs of their household in seemliness with all discretion. And you were all lowly in mind and free from arrogance, yielding rather than claiming submission, more glad to give than to receive, content with the provisions which God supplies, and giving heed to his words, you laid them up gently in your hearts, and his sufferings were before your eyes. Thus, a profound and rich peace was given to all, and an insatiable desire of doing good. An abundant outpouring also of the Holy Spirit fell upon all. And being full of holy counsel, in excellent zeal, and with a pious confidence, you stretched out your hands to Almighty God, supplicating him to be propitious if unwillingly you had committed any sin. You had conflict day and night for all the brotherhood, that the number of his elect might be saved with fearfulness and intentness of mind. You were sincere and simple and free from malice one towards another. Every sedition and every schism was abominable to you. You mourned over the transgressions of your neighbors. You judged their shortcomings to be your own. You repented not of any well-doing, but were ready unto every good work. Being adorned with a most virtuous and honorable life, you performed all your duties in the fear of him. The commandments and the ordinances of the Lord were written on the tablets of your hearts. All glory and enlargement was given unto you, and that was fulfilled which is written, my beloved ate and drank, and was enlarged, and waxed fat, and kicked. Hence, now here comes the problem. Hence comes jealousy and envy, strife and sedition, persecution and tumult, war and captivity. So men were stirred up, the mean against the honorable, the ill-reputed against the highly reputed, the foolish against the wise, the young against the elder. Now he puts it to jealousy, that jealousy is a powerful force. And I hadn't thought about that. When I was reading this yesterday, going through, I got to thinking about this. Listen to what they're screaming. They're screaming this thing about white privilege. And what is the other term they use? White something else. That meaning the whites have had this power and so forth. And the poor black has been undermined and belittled and mistreated and so forth. And wait a minute. You know what? There is an envy here. There is a jealousy here, not in the ordinary, everyday, average person of color, because most of them, the percentage is by far of people who are just what we would call ordinary people. They are believers. They go to work. They try to raise their children correctly. I don't know if you saw the video of that black lady in whatever city, whether it was Seattle or wherever. And she was so good, in 2.5 minutes, she spoke to this woman who was involved in the protest, and she spoke to that woman, giving her a history lesson. And she gave her the history of the blacks going to the Civil War and talking about the same things I've told you guys about how the war started, that it didn't start over slavery, it started over tariffs and taxes, and it started over something entirely different, to the point that Carolina said, look, we have an agreement in this document, this constitutional document, that we have the right to nullify. And so they took the right to nullify in what they call the doctrine of the lesser magistrate. And they said to the federal government, they said, you do not have more authority than we have here in the state. So the state has final authority, and they were guaranteed that. In the Constitution, they were guaranteed a Republican form of government. So if every state is guaranteed a Republican form of government, that is not a democracy. A Republican form of government is really a government that is established in law, and it's run according to law, not according to whether you have a majority vote somewhere of people who are upset. And so this woman went through in 2.5 minutes. She told her, she said, when she was, what this woman was protesting, and she said, that's not us. That's not the way we are. She said, black women marry and honor their husbands. Well, she's talking about the righteous one, the ones that are right, not that small group that is getting all of the news media and looks like they represented the entire black population. So for 2.5 minutes, she schooled this girl until the point that the girl completely changed her attitude. I don't know if she changed her mind or opinion, but where the girl was, this screaming Mimi out there on the streets, this woman engaging her for 2.5 minutes completely shut her up, to the point that the woman was actually starting to agree with her because she's hearing things she's never heard. Because they don't teach it in the school. You don't teach history in the school. So these kids now for over 100 years, these kids have been learning a rewritten form of history, and what they learn isn't history at all. And so they have all their facts are wrong, and then they react accordingly. So as I was reading Clement's comment here to the Corinthians, and when I read just his letter to the Corinthians, it's not the Corinthians we see in the Bible, which would say it must be, if everything he's saying about them, at the high level of praise he's giving them, there must have been a really good result to Paul's teaching there over time, and probably to the elders carrying it on, in order for them to get elevated to the point he elevated them. And he had them up really like at the top of the list, this phenomenal group of people that love the Lord. And then he said, hence comes jealousy and envy. Here comes jealousy and envy. So when this come in, men were stirred up. The mean, the ones that are the low life criminals, so forth, of society, against the honorable, and the ill-reputed against the highly reputed, the foolish against the wise, the young against the elder. And you look, and I look at it, and I said, I never thought of that, about jealousy being at the root of this thing. But I think Clement was onto something. Then he says, for this cause that these people were stirred up, for this cause that men were stirred up, and righteousness and peace stand aloof. You used to have this. Now you don't have it. Why? Because these people that he describes as the kind of like the dregs of society had the ability to stir up all of this commotion through jealousy and envy, and then now you got this turmoil going on. And the turmoil goes on, and in our time, I don't know how they would have handled it back then, but in our time, because of the advancement of communications, you have the people who are running the communications networks, whether it's newspaper, magazine, television, radio, almost entirely you have a very small group that are not a part of it, but the primary, those, all these late night TV shows and so forth, are all what we today call radical left-leaning people, communistic people, antichrist. And they're the ones that are putting the message out that is a false message. So nowhere in there do they ever, and you never hear this except like this black woman, and the Candace Owens, who is a black woman who is dynamic. Candace Owens is really, her popularity has really soared, and she's standing really, really strong for truth, and she's not backing down. And she used to be a worshiper of Barack Obama. And it was through the thing with Barack Obama that she saw the truth. She actually saw this guy for what he was, and God turned her around. So this is what's going on here. And so he goes back to the Old Testament. He said, so it is written, and it came to pass after certain days that Cain brought of the fruits of the earth a sacrifice unto God. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of the sheep and of their fatness. And God looked upon Abel and upon his gifts, but unto Cain and unto his sacrifices he gave no heed. And Cain sorrowed exceedingly, and his countenance fell. And God said to Cain, wherefore art thou very sorrowful? And wherefore did thy countenance fall? If thou had offered a right and had not divided and hast not divided a right, did you not sin? Hold your peace. Unto thee shall he turn, and thou shalt rule over him. And then Cain goes and, of course, kills Abel. And this is the end result of the fruit of this jealousy. And Clement wraps it up by saying, you see, brethren, jealousy and envy wrought a brother's murder. Because God accepted the proper sacrifice and rejected the improper sacrifice, the guy bringing the improper goes into a rage and kills him. By jealousy and envy, he wrought his brother's murder. And by reason of jealousy, our father Jacob ran away from the face of Esau, his brother. Jealousy caused Joseph to be persecuted even unto death and to come in even unto bondage. Jealousy compelled Moses to flee from the face of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, while it was said to him by his own countrymen, who made thee a judge or a decider over us? Would you slay me even as you did the Egyptian? Said, by reason of jealousy, Aaron and Miriam were lodged outside the camp. Jealousy brought Dathan and Abiram down alive to Hades because they made sedition against Moses, the servant of God. By reason of jealousy, David was envied not only by the Philistines, but was persecuted by Saul, the king of Israel. So looking back there, Clement writes this letter to the Corinthians. There's actually much more to it. I didn't print out the whole letter. I just printed out enough to kind of get the idea, the concept of what he's saying. And his root is in jealousy. Now, this book was published in 1965, and it's part of what they call the Red Books. The title of it is Teaching and Learning America's Christian History. And at the beginning there, this is where I got up to the home. And they're taking a good bit of time on the home. The other day, I had a conversation with a parent. And just mostly when I say I had a conversation, it was mostly me listening. And I stood while the parent was going on and on and on and on and on. And so I started to ask a couple questions about what his kids were doing this summer, how's it going, and so forth. And he was almost like beside himself. They're doing nothing, and are they taking any counsel that I gave them with regard to how they conduct their summer? No. And so we went on, and it was about a 45-minute time that we stood in the aisle at Walmart. And just him talking and going on. And as I was listening, I was thinking about the home. What kind of a home? I don't know that you can use the word home, as it was intended to be used. And this is, as I said, this letter is written by a preacher. I don't know his first name. His last name is Phillips. And he wrote from Chambersburg, PA in 1859. And he started on 1859. Now think about this. He says, it is a fact conceded by all that the constitution of the Christian family and its social and spiritual relations are not as fully developed as they should be. In this age, now this is 1859, in this age of extreme individualism, we have almost left out view of the mission of home as the first form of society and the important bearing it has upon the formation of character. Its interests are not appreciated. Its duties and privileges are neglected. Husbands and wives do not fully realize their moral relation to each other. Parents are inclined to renounce their authority, and children brought up in a state of domestic libertinism neither respect nor obey their parents as they should. The idea of human character as a development from the nursery to the grave is not realized. Home, as a preparation for both the state and the church, and its bearing as such upon the prosperity of both, are renounced as traditionary and too old and stale to suit this age of mechanical progression and, quote, young Americanism. So the home, he sees, this is 1859, and he looks at the home of 1859, and he said, well, we got a problem. Our children are not being trained to be the Christians that they're intended to be, were not following the scriptural guidelines and so forth. And he goes through listing it. And he starts off by saying the home is the most important. This is most important. Well, it is not without that knowledge that Hollywood started to make movies in which they would portray the man as the dunce and the woman as the great wisdom and savior. So you have Blondie and Dagwood Bumstead. And Dagwood is the dope who stumble bum through the movie, and Blondie is the great rescuer who comes to bring sense. Even Fibber McGee and Molly on the radio, Fibber McGee and Molly were, Fibber was this loudmouth character that was going on, and Molly was always the stabilizing influence in that. And this began to happen more and more in the movies to where the man was taken down. There's a second way, and I watched this movie, I can't tell you when I watched it, it's a while back, on YouTube. And the star was a woman, she was a comedian, I can't remember her name now. I had seen her in a number of movies years ago. And she was, I think, like Aunt somebody or whatever. And there is this, she has organized this women's group. And this women's group is like almost like a town council, but they're not town council. But they meet to discuss the problems of the town. And they portray the men. The men are portrayed as these angry people because they don't want these women to be in this position, and so the men are the problem. So you go through the whole movie, they go through it, and it's not very long, maybe an hour long, you go through the whole movie in which this one woman who is this comedian, who is always has these good ideas and is trying to do this thing in opposition to there's one particular man, and then the other guys are part of his group, where the women are being put down. And there's some problem that develops in the town, I don't know what it was, and the women get together and they have a solution. And so the way it ends is they have this town meeting, and the guys come in there, and they come in, they're like the stormtroopers coming in to make war on her, but they get in there, and she is so brilliant that the men, it reminds me of what I see now of these white people taking a knee in front of these criminals that are out in the street. And that's what these men did. And so the way the movie ends is the women are exalted and the men are kind of like put in their place. And I said, see, this was a deliberate act. This went on over and over again, this type of thing. And people were going and sitting in a passive state. And in their passive state, they are seeing the comedy. They're seeing the situations that either get them upset or don't. And they never have any idea that there's a lesson being taught to them, that there is a message coming off of that screen. They never have a clue because they're there just to, in their mind, they're good. They're going to go, and for an hour, they're going to forget their problems by going and watching this. Music, they began to work things into music and so forth. And so here, he's talking about the home being the first order of society. And this is a place where kids are going to learn how to learn correctly, under authority, respecting the parent and so forth. So he says, home, as a preparation for both state and the church and its bearing as such upon the prosperity of both, basically have been renounced as, he uses the word, it's not a word common to us, traditionary. Or in other words, this is just a tradition. There's no authority. Who is to tell you that it's supposed to run this way? And our answer is, well, it's in the scripture. It's the word of God. They would, if they were living in our day, hold up their humanist manifestos, and they would say, well, no, this is our position on this thing. We don't recognize the scriptural position. That's just tradition. But now we're going to get down and resolve this and what they called young Americanism. Phillips goes on to say, as a consequence of this, what he's just described, the influence of home is lost. The influence of home is lost. What influence can you have on the kids if you're not attempting to have an influence, or if there's some other called a public school or something of that nature, which has a very much stronger influence in fashioning the mind. He said the influence of the home has been lost, and what's happening is, and I've tried to make this point through the years, the schools use means. One's called a football team, one's called a basketball team, one's called a band, one's called prom, one's called, in order to attach the kids to that school, more so than they are attached to their parents. And that starts very early, that starts in kindergarten, and they keep doing it and building it and building it until by the time they reach into fourth grade in the hope of the school people, they're gonna have these kids restructured from what they were when they were five to what they are now. So I said the influence of the home is lost. The lambs of the flock are neglected. They grow up in spiritual ignorance and become a curse both to themselves and to their parents. The vice and infidelity which prevail to such an alarming extent in this present day, 1859. The vice and fidelity which prevails to such an alarming extent in this present day may be ascribed to parental neglect of the young. The desolating curse of heaven invariably accompanies neglect of domestic obligations and duties. Now, if you go back to the doctrine of the lesser magistrate and you take this, let's say, to its extreme, and you look at society as God structured it, and you say you have three divine institutions. You have the home, you have the church, and you have the state. And you say the way it should look is you have the home, you have the church, you have the state, and you have the Bible. And the Bible comes down. I was talking to my daughter last night. She was here, and we were going over some of these things, and she made a comment about people going to church and the pastor gets up and so forth and he tells them this or that and so forth and they go. And she made reference to a girl who, she babysits this boy and girl, and this girl is somehow a friend or something of them, and she is professing to be a Christian. And so Robin caught her doing some things that weren't Christian. And so she asked her about it. And she asked a question of her, this question, do you ever study your Bible? And the girl said, no, I go to church every Sunday and I'll let the pastor do that for me. And he tells me what. So I said, as Robin was sharing this with me, I'm sitting there and I'm hearing what I'm hearing. And I said, well, wait a minute. What is the function of the pastor? What is the elder's role? He has three basic duties. Number one, he is to instruct the flock. He is to feed the flock of God. Number two, he is to govern the flock of God by applying the law of God to their conduct. And that doesn't matter if you just have one or if you have two or if you have however many elders you have, they do this. And the third thing that he's to do is be an example. So you have three, you're going to instruct them, you're going to govern them, you're going to be an example to them. And she was sitting there and her face kind of changed. And when I finished saying that, she said, that's right. I said, well, I know that's right. This is what God has ordained us to do. And I read down through, and I used one as an illustration, I used ACE. And I said, do you ever notice how ACE calls the people in Learning Center supervisors? Why do they call them supervisors? Because they are instructed by ACE that they're not to teach the child. You are supposed to ask questions because they follow, I had his name in my mind, that psychologist who functions this way. He never gives answers. He asks questions because they believe that the client has all the answers inside of them.
Rogers.
Who?
Rogers.
Yeah, Carl Rogers. And so that's, the ACE is very strong supporters of Carl Rogers. And so they told us at the beginning, you don't answer questions, you just ask questions that guide them to finding the answer themselves. So I said, well, it doesn't say God gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and supervisors. It says God gave teachers. And I sat down with Dr. Howard many, many years ago and said that to him. Your supervisor, you are instructing the supervisor not to teach the child, but to ask questions that lead the child to finding the answer themselves. I got news for you. There are times you can't do that. You can't. What are you going to ask them? If they don't have the information, if they don't have the basic, it would be like when they say, how do you spell? And it's a particularly difficult word. How do you spell this word? You can't just say, go to the dictionary, because they don't know where to start. How are you going to find, or you don't even know where to start, how are you going to find in the dictionary? So you spell it for them. I'm going to spell it for you. Now, when you come this word again, you should have it somewhere where you know how to spell it. So when you removed this function, which is the teaching function that God gave to the home, Deuteronomy 6. First of all, you parents, you adults, he said, you must have my law in your heart. You have to have my law in your heart. So you study my commandments. Then you teach them to your children. And you talk about them, whether you're in the house or out of the house, whether you rise up or whether you sit down or whatever. And you bind them on their, well, there were four scriptures that they bound in the little phylactery, whether it was on the forehead. They had a box on the forehead that had four verses from Deuteronomy in it, and on the arm. Well, this is the mind, this is the heart. So the mind has, that's the concept. You have on your mind this scripture. So the idea is that wherever you go, you have this box, and the scripture is there governing your thinking. And down here, you have the scripture governing your behavior. So you have both elements going on. And this guy in 1859 said, the vice and fidelity which prevail to such an alarming extent in the present day may be ascribed to parental neglect of the young, which is saying in 1859, this guy is already saying, you know, guys, we're not raising these kids the way we're supposed to. I have asked numerous people to compare the way that the Jews do it with their bar mitzvah and their bat mitzvah at the age of 12, approximately age of 12, where the child basically becomes an adult, because they now have to take this test, and the test is the law of God, and if they pass the test, they now become adult, and they are responsible for all their behavior. I don't know what they do if they don't pass it, if they just continue training or what they do. But my question was, if God instructed Israel to do this, why would this not carry over to the Church of Jesus Christ? And if we do a history lesson, we say, at some point in our history, they had this thing called confirmation. And the kids, they didn't have Sunday school like they do today. They had Bible classes when they were very small. And certainly they made the language suit the age. But as they were growing, they're getting more and more into it. And now this child reaches the age of 12 or 13, where that person now can actually produce a child. And God's thinking on this, as far as I'm concerned, is if you can produce a child, you should be ready to train the child. Well, so today, what do? They produce the child. They just go get them killed. Just go murder them in what they call an abortion mill. It should be aborticide. It's a deliberate act. It's a deliberate work of killing, which is not natural, and which is nothing more than mafia hiring a hitman to kill somebody, except this woman is hiring a hitman to kill her child, and there's no guilt. I'm sure there is in some cases, but not in general. It's not there. So he said, this vice and fidelity, all right, the children become a curse to themselves and to their parents. And the vice and fidelity are because of parental neglect. Then he says, the desolating curse of heaven invariably accompanies domestic obligations and duties. It was this that constituted that dreadful degeneracy which preceded the coming of the Messiah. So the condition of Israel was really bad. And so at that appointed time, Christ is born, and the elect in Israel, because remember, there is an elect in Israel also, and he calls it his remnant. There's a remnant. And the elect in Israel come to Christ, but they're very small. And the religious leaders and the judges and the political leaders and so forth overwhelmingly reject him. So he said, this was their condition, man. They had thrown the law out, and as far as Christ is concerned, and they have established their own program. Our Messiah will come to be a political king on a throne that deliver us from Gentile control, and we will be reestablished as this mighty and powerful nation, which they're still trying to do. They're still working at it. So Netanyahu is now the big guy, and they're not even Jewish in the truest sense. They are something far away from it, because you have most of the people what is the word for Israelite, meaning the land, that they worship the land. This is our territory. What are they? Yeah, Zion. They're Zionists. They're Zionists, all right? They're not Israeli. And Paul said that. They're not all Israel who are of Israel. But somewhere, God is still calling people, Jew or Gentile, into the kingdom because they've been elected. So he said, this is the condition existed when Jesus came. Said the parents were alienated from the children and the children from the parents. Then he responds and he says, the only way, and I underline the only way, in which the Jews could avert deserved and impending ruin was by turning the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers. That's in Luke 1:17, and that's the coming of John the Baptist, and also in Malachi 4, 5, and 6. So Luke 1:17, you have John came to turn the hearts of in his case, they only take one part of it, part of the fathers to the children. But in Malachi, he said, fathers to the children, children to the fathers. Well, if you go to this person I was talking to and you say, when you're standing there listening and you're saying, there is no communion between this man and his kids, how do you establish it? I only know one way. The entire group has to get saved. They have to confess their sin. They have to renounce their sin. They have to become followers of Christ. They have to submit themselves to the law of God with regard to the 10 commandments, and then the other things that are stated, the teachings of Christ. And they have to now become genuine believers who bring their whole life and put it on the line before Almighty God. Otherwise, you can't do it. It's an impossibility. So my heart goes out, but you say, what? As a human being, there's nothing humanly, purely humanly, you can do. It has to be the Holy Spirit. Because you can't convince a person, as a human, you cannot convince another person of their sin. You can't do it. The Holy Spirit has to apply the law, and when they feel the guilt that the law brings, okay, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Well, it's the first day of the week with the resurrection of Jesus Christ becomes the first day, but we say that means that this first day is supposed to be extremely different than the other six. And the day is supposed to be dedicated to the worship of Jesus Christ. And it's done corporately. It's the entire body coming together to assemble for the worship of Jesus Christ, which, going back to the comment about what the pastor's role or purpose is, They're going to sit and listen, as in our case, Pastor Jim brings the sermon, and they will sit and listen, we hope. And as he brings it, whatever is the underlying message, going through all the words he will say, there is an underlying message that he is communicating out of those the words of God. And the people are supposed to, as I told my daughter, you're supposed to take this, take it home with you, think about it, read the scriptures that he gave, discuss it, and then come back and ask questions. So when you come back, because everybody doesn't get everything the first time. Our brother out in California, as they did this, I don't know if they're still doing it, but the way they were doing they have people, I guess, that come from some distance to the church on Sunday. And so they eat together every Sunday. So what they would do is they would have the morning service, then they would eat, and then they would reassemble to discuss the sermon, to ask questions. I thought, that's pretty neat. You don't hear that very often. Come back, well, if on Wednesday night, as we conclude, I ask, does anybody have a question? If nobody has a question, you have a right to assume they must have understood what you said. Maybe the question will come later, all right? So this is, let me just finish this comment of his letter. Turning the hearts of the fathers to the children, the children to their fathers, he says, we must adopt the same method. We need in the present day a deeper and more scriptural sense, both in the state and the church, of the importance of the family and of its position in the sphere of natural and religious life. The attention of the people should be directed to the nature, the influences, the responsibilities, the prerogatives, the duties, and the blessings of the Christian home. And then he says, then the author, who happens to be Rosalie Slater, puts a little thing that says, it is the intent that this volume will help to accomplish that. So this is just the beginning of that particular topic, and I hope I didn't bore you to death, but I wanted to read that to you.